put my New King James in my bag instead of my ESV, so I actually want to make sure that we have the ESV as we're in the Word of God today. Let me just say that it is a privilege and a great honour for me to be here. I'm humbled at the invitation to come to New Zealand. It's the first time I've ever been in the Southern Hemisphere, and it's a joy to be able to come. And I wanted to bring my wife. We are 25 years married this year, 25 years in the pastoral ministry. I turned 50. I don't know if I look 50 or 60 or 70 or whatever, but then my wife suggested, my son is not a professing Christian, he's 17, he's a good boy. She said, why don't you take Andrew and have some time with your boy? And I have to confess I struggled with that because I love my wife more than my son. I love my son, but I love my wife more. But she persuaded me it was a good idea. She was right, as she often is. And when I'm often wrong, she's often right. And I'm thankful my boy is with us. So I'd ask you, he's not here this morning. He will be at church tomorrow. He knew that he didn't have to come to the conferences, but he has to be at church. He still comes to church back home. There are many people praying for him. My daughters are all members of the church and saved. My son is holding out. He's resistant. We need the work of the Spirit, of course, to regenerate his heart, give him a new heart. So I would ask you to pray for him. His name is Andrew, and he was born in Macrofelt. All my children were born in the same town that Alfie mentioned that he was born in. And so I bring to you the greetings as well today of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Sacramento, California. Sacramento is 90 miles northeast of San Francisco, and it is the state capital. So everything crazy that happens in California is decided 10 blocks from our church building. That's why we need a church there preaching the gospel, that we might influence a very influential capital in America and even in the world. And I'm thankful that there is a brother that we pray for regularly. He doesn't come to our church, but he's got a regular Bible study at the Capitol. I've taught there a couple of times. We do get into the Capitol with the Word of God. Contrary to what you may hear on the media, the Lord is allowing us to fly under the radar with the gospel, and we're continuing to faithfully be bringing the Word of God there. So pray for our church. Our people have been praying for this conference for a number of months now, and I know they're praying this morning. I've already had messages. It's still yesterday back there. I still have no idea exactly. I think we're on Saturday and it's Friday there, but people are praying. I had a text from one of the older saints this morning saying she was out doing her garden and she just remembered to pray for her pastor. And just after that, my message went out to our congregation. I'll be preaching in a couple of hours. Please be praying. So God's people are praying for us, and it's a joy to be here. We're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. And so I want you to turn, please, in your Bible to Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to read together this portion of Scripture. What I want to do in coming amongst you in these days of conference, both this weekend and, Lord willing, next weekend, and including the Reformation Conference, which is also a privilege to be asked to preach at, is two purposes I really have in coming to New Zealand. As I prayed about this and wondered what would I want to have as an emphasis, the first one was that I would come to encourage the people of God. That was my desire, that I would come to encourage God's people. Well, how do you do that? Well, I decided that the best way to come to encourage you is to set Christ before you in all his beauty and in all his glory, that you might behold the Lamb of God in his majesty, his dominion, and his power. And one of the best places, I believe, is the book of Revelation. I preached through this book a number of years ago. I want to do more work on this book, but I am convinced more and more that this book, above all books in the New Testament, and even perhaps the whole of Scripture, is given to us to encourage us regarding the fact that Jesus Christ wins. No matter what is happening in the world, no matter what we're facing in our personal lives, no matter how difficult things are in the church, the Lord omnipotent reigns. And we get visions of Christ's glory in this book that if we understand them and we meditate upon them and we grasp them, they will fire and fuel our hearts to continue to be faithful to him all the days of our life and until he comes in his glory. So my heart, my passion in coming to you for these days of conference is to encourage you particularly by setting the Lord Jesus Christ before you, that you might love him, that you might serve him, that you might be faithful to him as you serve him here in New Zealand. So we're going to read Revelation chapter 1. And what we're going to do essentially in this particular first session is lay a foundation for all that we're going to consider together today and tomorrow. And in particular, look first of all at John's commission by the risen Christ to write the book of Revelation for the church. And in doing that, we're going to find the authority of this book is clearly set out for us. The blessing of this book is clearly set out for us. And hopefully you will be motivated then to see the benefit of studying this book and drawing out from this book the things that God has put here for our instruction. So let's read together Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then, giving careful attention to these next verses, 9 through 20, I'm going to unpack these for you, and this will be the core of what we want to look at this morning. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. Let's pray and let's ask God's help. Father, we gather before you with thankful hearts as we turn to your word. We thank you for the promise in this opening chapter that tells us that blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep it. And we pray, Father, that as we would read your word and as we would hear it and as we would deliberate on it, that you would grant us grace to keep it. I pray, Father, that you would help me to be faithful in laying out the glory of your Son to your people. And I pray for your people that they would behold something of that glory and it would encourage their hearts to be faithful. to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and who has delivered us from sin by grace. We pray now that you would draw near to us, O Lord, and fill us with your Spirit, that we might see the glory and the wonder, the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. The Apostle John is described in the Gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, of course, that does not mean that he didn't love the other disciples, but it does mean that John peculiarly had a very close and intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus commended John at the cross as he spoke to him, even from the cross, regarding taking care of his mother. You don't normally commend your mother to someone that you don't particularly trust and believe will look after her. So John the Apostle had a very close and a very intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that the Gospel set before us as being a special one. It's interesting as well that he is the last of the apostles to live on the earth. The Lord gave him the longest of lives. But what's interesting as well is the fact that John the Apostle, through the many years that he lived, had many different experiences as a Christian minister. We know from his accounts, from the accounts in the book of Acts, that he was a man who enjoyed the great halcyon days of the Spirit of God coming on the day of Pentecost, and thousands were brought into the kingdom. But we also know that he experienced the days of persecution, when the church was scattered and only the apostles were left in Jerusalem. Can you imagine what that must have been like? We know also that he witnessed many of his friends die for the sake of the gospel. And as he lived many years serving Jesus, he knew that Christ never forsook his church, but his church went through ups and downs, ebbs and flows. And brothers and sisters, such is the nature of redemptive history. Such is the nature of the history of the church. And by the time we come to the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is an old man. He has spent many years serving Christ, serving the church. He has particularly landed in Ephesus, and he has particularly been involved in planting churches there and in encouraging the people of God there. The churches are not big. They're not mega churches. They're struggling churches. They're churches with many different problems and situations. And John has been arrested, and he's been taken away from the church and placed on a penal island called Patmos, imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. Well on in years, he's given his life to gospel ministry, and now the gospel work that he has poured his life into is in danger. It's in grave danger. As he looks out across the Aegean Sea to Asia Minor, no doubt he wondered, will the church survive? Where is the Lord in his work? The churches are struggling. The enemies are fierce. And Jesus comes to him. He comes to him in an extraordinary, supernatural way, with the distinct purpose of encouraging him not to lose heart, but to stand firm, to look to Christ, and to be confident Jesus wins in the end. And brothers and sisters, as we come to this first chapter in the book of Revelation this morning, we're going to look at how Jesus then takes up his aging servant, no doubt his discouraged servant, certainly his concerned servant. We're going to look at how Jesus takes him up and commissions him to write one last revelation to the churches, to encourage them to be faithful to Christ no matter what. it will become this last book of the Bible. This ageless book given to not only the first century Christians, but to every Christian in every century following till Jesus comes back. And here we are this morning in Auckland, New Zealand, in the 21st century, and we have the revelation of God to us through John regarding Jesus Christ. And the message is exactly the same to us as it was to John. And so come with me as we seek to explore this section in Revelation 1, 9 through 20, where Jesus comes to his servant to commission him one last time to write down the things that Jesus wants his church to know before the end. John is facing, first of all, difficult circumstances. And that's the first thing I want you to notice. The circumstances that John faces. Verses 9 and 10. John tells us, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And my very limited knowledge of New Zealand, I've already become aware of the fact that you have a lot of islands around here. Now, of course, I grew up in the UK. We are an island nation as well. And the reality is that there is a lot of beauty in islands in many ways. And yet, when Alfie took me up to, I think it was Mount Wellington or one of those little places, and we looked across to the big volcano that sits out there, I forget its name now, but it was the last one that appeared in your bay or whatever. And Elsie was telling me you can go on it and you can go for a walk. But I asked, does anybody live there? And the answer is, well, no. You know, it's not the kind of place you necessarily want to live on, a volcanic plug, as it were, that's very open. Well, actually, Patmos was quite like that. Patmos was a pretty rugged, destitute kind of place. But the Romans made it a penal colony. And they took all those people who were undesirable, as it were, and they put them on this island. It's an island that's 45 miles from the mainland of Asia Minor, from Ephesus, about 65 miles out into the Aegean Sea. It is around 4 miles by 8 miles. It's not a very big place. You can go on your internet now. I did this and went on the internet and you put it in and you can look at it and you think, well, yes, I probably don't want to go there for my vacation. It's a pretty barren little place out there in the Aegean Sea, separated away, where prisoners spent a lot of time quarrying black stone. This is where John is. He's up in years. He's an old man. It's not a holiday resort that he's on. It's a penal colony that he's on. And he's there because he's regarded as a seditious man, a treacherous man by the authorities. And he's probably somewhere between 60 and 80 years old. Not the kind of place you want to go when you're forced to do hard labor. Not the kind of place you want to go anytime, no matter what age you are. But the reality is that this is how he finds himself. Exiled from the people of God. Pulled away from the people that he loves, the people that he's ministering to. Just recently in one of my sermons, I reminded my congregation of the experience of one of Scotland's great divines. Samuel Rutherford, the 1600s divine, was a pastor in the southwest of Scotland in a little community called Anworth. Anworth was a place where Rutherford experienced two great contrasts in his life. His preaching ministry, for 9 years he was the pastor, his preaching ministry was immensely blessed of God. People were converted, the church grew. But during those 9 years, Rutherford's two children died, his wife died, and his mother died. So you imagine the contrast of seeing the church grow and all this personal loss he was experiencing. And then after 9 years of ministry, the Anglican authorities decided that they could no longer allow him to continue to preach there. So what they did was they took him from the congregation in Anworth in the southwest of Scotland and they put him in prison in the city of Aberdeen. Now, if you know your geography, you could not have got a further spot almost in Scotland in the northeast corner of Scotland is Aberdeen. They took him and they put him up there. Now, he didn't go by an aeroplane. He didn't even go by a car. It's to over 300 miles walking, or by maybe a carriage of some kind. But they took him and they ripped him from his congregation. And they placed him in prison, so far away that he could not have really any communication. Though he did write many letters, and there's a wonderful volume that the Banner of Truth produced on the letters of Samuel Rutherford, and some quite remarkable things. Well, John's experience here was similar. John was ripped from the church and placed on this penal colony, separated from his people, emotionally, no doubt, discouraged, feeling the pain of it, wondering how they're doing spiritually. But what does he tell us in verse 10? All was not lost. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So the circumstances that John faced were adverse and difficult and discouraging. Yet, notice secondly, the experience that John had. God came to John. Christ came to John. Now, much has been written about this statement, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Some interesting things that I won't bore you with, but there's certainly good reason to believe here that at the very least, in the midst of his adversity, in the midst of his struggles, in the midst of his no doubt discouragements, John was still worshipping the Lord. I don't know about you, but I find when I'm discouraged, that's one of the best things you can give yourself to. When your spirit is down, get a good hymn book out. Pick a couple of your favourite hymns, and however good or bad you are at singing, give it your best shot to praise the Lord. And your soul is encouraged again in the Lord. Like David at Ziklag, when it tells us, when his back was against the wall and everybody was against him, it says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. Sometimes that's all we've got. But brothers and sisters, listen, that's all you need. That's all you need. And here's John, and he certainly, whatever else is going on here, is in an attitude of worship. We know that it's the Lord's day, so John is aware it's the first day of the week. It's the day of resurrection. It's the day of celebrating Christ rising from the dead. It's the day that the Lord has given us to enjoy him with the people of God. Of course, he's not with the people of God, but it's still the Lord's day. And he gives himself to the worship of the Lord. But there's a peculiar thing going on here. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, I believe, in an extraordinary and supernatural way to bring him revelation from on high. I have never had a Lord's Day like this where I've had a vision of Jesus, because I believe that these are the last visions that Jesus ever gives to his apostles, and that we need to understand the purpose of God. I believe I've enjoyed the Spirit's blessing on my soul on the Lord's Day, and we hope we'll enjoy it again tomorrow. But the reality is that there's more than just an attitude of worship going on here. God is coming to John. Christ is coming to John to bring him a revelation, a special revelation that he wants John to write down and record for the churches of John's generation and the churches of every generation. And what's interesting here is that this is a similar kind of experience that is recorded for the other apostles, Peter and Paul. Back in Acts 10, we don't have time to look at it, you see there that Peter is in Joppa and he has an extraordinary vision that comes to him to tell him, God is doing something not only with the Jews, Peter, I'm going to do something with the Gentiles. And then Paul, similarly in Acts 22, speaks in a similar frame that he has this experience of Christ coming to him. And so here is John, and the circumstances that he is facing are adverse and difficult and discouraging, but the experience that he has is the presence and power of the risen Christ coming to his soul to reveal truth to him that God wants him to know to help him in these last years of his life as a minister of the gospel. Now, as we look at this experience, there are four questions we need to ask the text. And it's always, I hope you have a spirit in which you ask your Bible questions. Lord, what does this mean? Lord, what does this say? Lord, why did you put this here? Now, you maybe don't always get the answers, right? You've got to wrestle with these things, but it's good to ask your Bible questions. Ask the text questions. So there are four questions that we want to ask the text here to help to draw out from the passage what Christ has put there. Notice, first of all, what did John hear? Verse 10 says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then he says this, "And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." So that's the first thing that we have to ask the text. What did he hear? Well, he heard a loud voice. What was the voice like? It was like a trumpet. Now, I'm not sure what that exactly sounds like, right? Certainly, it must have been loud. It must have been heralding forth something that he could hear. But notice it says, the second thing is that it tells him something. It says this, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Now, what we need to remember is these were churches that John knew very well. These were churches that more than likely he had had a hand in planting, maybe some of them, certainly preaching to them. And certainly these are churches that John would have been praying for as he was on the island of Patmos. And on the Lord's day, it's a good practice to pray for other churches. And John, here he is. And he's thinking, no doubt, about these churches. Well, Jesus knows that. And Jesus is coming now to minister to his friend. And he's going to bring him a revelation that he wants him to write down. And he wants him to send to these churches. Nothing could have encouraged his heart more surely than hearing these churches' names mentioned. As he himself was praying about these things, no doubt, Jesus comes and says, "I want you to write down some things to send to these churches, John." So this is the first thing we see. He hears the voice like a trumpet directing him to write down the things he's about to see. Now let me just say, by way of important explanation about this book of Revelation, you know as well as I do, this is a book that is most grossly misunderstood by people. What I love about this book is actually, and I told our children this when I was preaching through it, this is one of the most wonderful picture books in all of the Bible. It's a book of pictures. Now the pictures are painted with words, so you've got to give it some effort to understand it. But here's the point. This is not a book that's to be understood literally. This is a book that's to be understood symbolically. These pictures that we're going to be thinking of, that we're going to be looking at, they represent things. And Jesus makes that very clear to John. And that's a very important principle of interpretation for this book. Otherwise, you'll end up with that little adage that we know, you know, wonderful things in the Bible I see, things that are put there by you and by me. Well, we don't want to understand our Bible that way, right? We want to understand our Bible. What does it actually say? What does it actually mean? What has God actually put here for us? Well, John hears this voice, but notice then, what does John see? What does John see? Verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice." Now think about that. Have you ever seen a voice? I hear a voice. Never seen a voice. Can't see a voice, but this voice is connected to a being, a person. "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." And on turning, interesting, he doesn't immediately, firsthand, just see the person. He sees seven golden lampstands. But then in the midst of the lampstands, he does see a person. Notice how he's described. "One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." You New Zealanders can't say roar like Scotsman, but the reality is that it's a wonderful word for a Scotsman to roll his R's. "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." What does John see here? Well, he sees these lampstands. He sees these candlesticks, as it were. But in the midst, he sees this being, this person. Now, if you turn back for a moment to Daniel 7, where I think he's drawing his imagery from, you'll find that this is not new language in the Bible. This isn't new language. This is Old Testament language. This is language that's akin to the visions that Daniel saw back in his day. Daniel 7 and verse 9, we read this. As Daniel is given a vision from the Lord, he says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire." And across in Daniel 10, we read similar language. Daniel 10 verse 5. "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like a sound of a multitude." Here is John in the first century on the Isle of Patmos, and he is seeing a person of peculiar characteristics, strange characteristics. The similarity to Daniel is too close to be coincidental. The same spirit that gave the vision to Daniel is now giving the vision to John. And John is employing that imagery as he writes down this vision. And what does he see? He sees a mysterious figure standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands that he describes as one like a son of man. The imagery that is used here to describe this figure is Old Testament imagery. Clearly, the Old Testament imagery of a kingly individual, a priestly figure, having the characteristics of sovereignty and splendor and glory and power. This was no ordinary figure that John was seeing in his vision. But listen to me for a minute. This is very important, I think, in understanding this. John doesn't seem to recognize who this is at this point. Now, that's not insignificant, bearing in mind, as I told you earlier, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was at the foot of the cross as Jesus died, and John was the one given the responsibility of taking care of Mary. Let me ask you, do you not think John knew what Jesus looked like? Of course he did. Yet here in this vision, at this point in this experience that is supernatural and extraordinary, he writes in a way that I believe indicates to us he's seeing something mysterious. He's not yet grasping, who is this? What is this that I am being shown? Now that's not insignificant for us in understanding the fact that this is a vision, and that these things then are speaking to us of Christ, not as he physically looks like, but as he spiritually is. And that helps us in our understanding of this whole book at large. Here we then notice, thirdly, the third question to ask is, what does John do in the light of this vision, this mysterious vision of this royal priestly figure in the midst of these candlesticks? Well, verse 17 tells us, "When I saw him," he doesn't say, "Well, hi, Jesus, how are you?" He doesn't do that. Because he's mystified by what he's seeing. He's in the spirit. He's receiving a vision. And what does it say? It says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." John is awestruck by the vision of glory that he is receiving. It's very similar to Isaiah 6. Remember in Isaiah? "I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Woe is me." Covers himself. Daniel 10, very similar experience. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, as God draws back the curtain and lets them behold the glory, they are cast down as they see the majesty of God, the glory of God. The Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, as the risen, glorified Christ reveals himself to Paul. What happens? Cast down. He asks him to stand back. He can't take the vision of the glory. Well, here it is. John falls down, terrified, awestruck by the vision of the glory, of the majesty, as we're going to see, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what happens when you truly see something of the majesty of God. something of the glory of God. You know, we live in a day when people are claiming they're going to heaven and they're seeing Jesus and they're coming back and they're writing books in America and making a fortune. I mean, it's blasphemous, it's terrible, it's horrendous. These things are simply not true. If you see the glory of God, you don't write a book about it and make millions of dollars. It humbles you and changes your life to be willing to give up everything to serve Jesus. And here's John. Christ is revealing himself to John in this glorious vision of himself as this great and glorious kingly priest reigning and sitting enthroned in heaven. And John is awestruck by it. But notice, what did John learn? That's the fourth thing that you need to see. Up to this point, I think John's experience is one in which John is he's awestruck by it, but he's not fully comprehending all that is taking place. He falls down. He is aware of the splendor and the glory of the one he is seeing, but who is this? What is this that is happening? The disciple whom Jesus loved then hears the voice and experiences something gloriously comforting. But he laid his right hand on me and he said, "Fear not." Here is Christ coming to his disciple in this extraordinary, supernatural way, and knowing that he is awestruck and he is fearful and he needs now to be lifted up. And that's the beauty of Christ, isn't it? Christ knows when we need a word of comfort and consolation perfectly. We who are pastors, we often don't know when our people need a word of comfort and consolation. We need to learn that. But the reality is Jesus always knows. Jesus always knows. And here he comes, and he first of all consoles and reassures his servant. "Fear not, John. I am the first and the last and the living one. Remember, I died? You were there." So a flashback to that moment. "Behold your mother, behold your son." Is that a flashback? I don't know. But here's the reality. "I died, and behold, I am alive. Forevermore." Here's Jesus presenting himself as the one who has resurrected from the dead. "And I have the keys, John, of death and of Hades." What does John learn? John learns here that who it is that's in this vision is none other than the risen, glorified Savior, Jesus Christ. Not as he looks physically. I don't expect when I get to heaven that Jesus is actually literally going to have a sword coming out of his mouth. That would be just weird. Okay? That's a symbol of him speaking forth the gospel, the word of God. Right? I believe that I will see Christ as fully man, fully God, as the glorified God-man. But he will not look actually like this. These are representative elements of his character and of the traits of his spiritual being. And that's what John sees as the represented in this mysterious vision of his glory. But John now hears the words of consolation. He hears the words of comfort coming to his soul. And Jesus comes to him to do just that, to comfort him. This kingly high priest who is functioning, as we're going to see later in our sessions today, who's functioning as the mediator before God. He's ruling over all the affairs of the universe. And he is the Word of God become flesh to reveal God to us. Now listen to these words carefully. "Fear not. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end of all things. I am the living one, John. Yes, I died, but I am alive. And I hold the keys of death and of hell and of the grave." He's saying to him, I am the sovereign one over everything. Be encouraged, John. Be encouraged that the realities of who I am and what I have accomplished and what I will yet accomplish. And on learning this reality that who he is encountering is Christ, John then, no doubt, was reassured. And as he is reassured, we see then the third main point that we want to look at, we see then the commission that John receives. He's in a place of adversity. It's difficult. The experience he has is one of a supernatural revelation of Christ coming to him in his place of adversity. And what's the purpose of this revelation? Well, verses 19 and 20. Right therefore. Now, it's interesting. We've already heard that. Right therefore. But Jesus knows us, doesn't he? He sometimes has to tell us things more than once before we get it. We're sometimes slow in the uptake, right? John is discouraged. John is struggling. Jesus comes to him. He reveals himself to him. He reminds him of what he wants him to do. And then here at the end of this, the commission is given. Right therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, Jesus explains it. It's great. I love it when you're in the book of Revelation and Jesus actually tells you this means that. That avoids you from going, this means something I've just imagined. This means that, stick to it. Jesus tells you this is what it represents. Guess what? That's what it represents. And so Jesus tells him, the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, there's a lot of discussion about who are the seven stars, the seven messengers. Are they simply angels? Do churches have angels that look after them? I am persuaded that really the seven messengers here are the pastors in the church. The pastors that Jesus wants to bring this message of encouragement. Who needs encouragement very often when things are not going well in the church? Well, very often it's the pastors, because they feel responsible. Is the Lord blessing my labours? Is he not blessing my labours? Am I being faithful? Am I not being faithful? Lord, you know how much I want to love your people, but I know how much I don't love them because of my own remaining corruption. And so Jesus comes and he says to John, John, I want you to understand what you're seeing. You're seeing me in the midst of the church, and I want you to write about me to the church. And I want you to write to these pastors about me so that these pastors will know my mind and they will communicate it to the people of the churches. This is what is happening in this vision. And so John is given this commission. It's a commission that Jesus gave to all his apostles to write down the revelation of God regarding Jesus Christ to the churches. And that's why we're here this morning. We have it in our Bibles. Been given to us by Christ through his apostles. And they're being dead, they still speak through the word. And here, we who are not apostles, and who do not get visions, and do not get extraordinary revelation, but we do get it in the scriptures, we're called to then communicate it to the church. That the church would believe in Christ and serve him. And that's how it works. That's how God's purpose works in his kingdom and in the church. And so as John's commission is reaffirmed here to him, he's informed of the fact that the seven stars that he saw in the right hand of the Lord, along with the seven lampstands, are these pastors who need to hear the word of God. Now imagine the encouragement that must have been to John. How are they doing across the sea? How are the people in Patmos, in Laodicea, in Thyatira? What's going on in Philadelphia and in Ephesus? Well, who knows? Jesus knows. Jesus knows all his churches. Jesus knows all that's going on. Jesus knows all that needs to be communicated. And here he comes to encourage his elderly servant in these things. John, I'm going to give you a message that I want you to communicate to them. Now, as we know, and we won't have time to get into it in our conference time, Revelation 2 and 3 is a long study in itself. The seven churches are well worth the study. Some of them are doing well, some of them are not doing well, and some of them are in real danger of being basically judged by Christ and removed as churches. But John receives this revelation, and he's left in no doubt as he sits imprisoned on the island of Patmos for the sake of the gospel that Jesus Christ hasn't forgotten him and hasn't forsaken his church. And he's well aware that Christ now is still in control of all that is happening in the world and in the church. And he is being called again by Christ to bring further revelation to his church. And Christ is commissioning him to write down the visions that he's going to give him and send it to the church. And because John was faithful, I have something to say to you this morning from the Word of God, the book of Revelation. Because John fulfilled his commission and wrote down the visions and gave us this great truth that the Spirit of God gave to him on the Isle of Patmos, we have a book called the Revelation to John to study and think about and understand, to be encouraged as the people of God, not in the first century, but here in the 21st century. And should Jesus tarry, there could be a 31st century. This book will not change. It will be as relevant then as it is today as it was in the first century. And we have to believe that. We have to be convinced of that. And so as you reflect then on this whole section, let's wind up by considering some applications from this passage. This whole section communicates to us with regards to John's commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, I think one very central application. What we have in the book of Revelation is Christ's final word to his church regarding God's purpose in him. That's the thrust of the whole thing. Right? If we sum it all up, what we have in the book of Revelation is Christ's final word to his church regarding God's purpose in him. And brothers and sisters, it is critical that every church in every generation until Christ comes knows this word, believes this word, and lives their lives in the light of this word. Why? Well, because it carries his sovereign divine authority. And we must believe it. We are called, every Christian, to know the word of God and to understand it and to live our lives in the light of it. It is true. It's not an easy book. Once you get on to the thrust of the book and you begin to understand how to unpack it with the visions, it becomes a gloriously encouraging book. As we're going to see, it shows us the sovereign rule of Christ. He came from heaven. He took himself upon himself human flesh. He lived, he died, he rose, he ascended to glory as the victorious Lamb of God who overcame death, sin, and Satan. And he's coming again to bring in the consummate new heavens and the new earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I know New Zealand, from what I can see, is a very beautiful place. But you know what? Imagine what it's going to be like when it's not cursed. We have a place in California called Lake Tahoe. I think it's one of the most beautiful places I've ever seen. Maybe New Zealand's going to compete with it. I don't know. We'll see after I've been here a few days. But the reality is I go up there. We have retreats up there. It's about 90 miles from Sacramento. And every time I sit at the lake and I look at it, I say to the Lord, this is amazing how beautiful this place is. Yet, it is under the curse. What will it not be like in the new heavens and the new earth when the curse has been removed? And brothers and sisters, that truth is designed by God to give us hope, to give us encouragement in the face of a fallen, hostile, hateful world. And Christ wants us to understand he is sovereign in all things, and he has been victorious, and he will be victorious, and he wants us to trust him. To look to him, to rest in him. He sits now in heaven, governing on the Father's behalf. And guess what? He sees the state of the plight of the church. That helps me as a pastor to put my head on my pillow and say, Lord, you know what? For all my weaknesses and my failings, it's your church. You're building it. It's ebbing and it's flowing, but you're not going to fail. I can't see it. I don't understand it. There are things happening that don't make sense to me. But I am a finite man. But the God man knows all things. And is in control of all things. And is working all things out for his own purpose. He is committed to the well-being of the church at a far greater level than I am. He is committed to her final victory in a way that I don't even fully comprehend. And brothers and sisters, I want to exhort you today. As you think about this commission that John is given by Christ to write down these visions, and as we walk through them together, only a few of them, I want you to think about this. Do you believe what God says here about reality, about the church, about the world, about his son, about his purpose? Are you convinced that notwithstanding the unbelief and the hostility of the world, the mocking of the world, that Jesus wins? Because that's what Jesus wants you to believe. Because that is true. That is the reality. This should give you great comfort. This should give you great courage in Christ. Imagine the comfort and consolation this must have brought to John on that island at that time. He's an old saint now. Glory is probably not that far away anyway, but he wants to know that the church is going to be okay. But he doesn't know for sure. Jesus says, "Oh, I'm going to make sure you know for sure, John. You don't have to worry." He was present at the death of Christ. He was present at the resurrection of Christ. He beheld the ascension of Christ. He went through Pentecost, through the persecutions. He labored with the other apostles. Some of them were killed for their faith. He now sits in prison and he wonders, will these little churches in Asia Minor, will they survive? Jesus comes and says to him, "Don't worry, John. I'm in control. And I'm going to show you things that will comfort you. And give you courage." And what's the purpose? To persevere to the end in trusting Jesus. To persevere to the end. You see, there is nothing that Jesus doesn't know about the state of his church. Nothing he doesn't know about the needs of his church. You know, we, last year, as a church, had the opportunity to buy another piece of property. I'm a Scotsman, so... You know, the realities of spending this money made me very nervous, right? So I went to my deacons, and I have a very, very gifted deacon, financial deacon, and I said to him, "Look, you're going to have to work all the details out of this and then give us a look at it and we'll see. I'm very nervous about this. It was going to cost us $1 million to buy this place. I'm trafficking in money that I never normally would have ever thought about." But the reality was that we went to the church and the church came up with the money. Not all of it yet, we're almost there, but the church came up with the money and we wrestled for about 6 months of praying through it, wrestling with it, going back and forward, church meetings. And now we look back. We had looked at 12 other properties. This was our 13th one, so we had a little bit of fun with that. The 13th one, should we buy it? Are we really superstitious or are we Christians? And the reality was that we looked back and we had over the years looked for it to buy something to make it give us a bit more room. And this building was 400 feet from our front door. And the Lord did not reveal it to us for 12 years. Now we look back and we laugh. God could have given us this 12 years ago. But he waited and 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 he waited. And we're running around the city looking at properties all over the place. No. And then God just said, "Now's the time. It's time to have it now." Christ knew. Christ wanted our hearts. Christ wanted our prayers. Christ wanted our faithfulness. Christ wanted us to be good stewards. And he was growing us up and causing us to persevere. Because that's what he calls us to. Now, we couldn't understand all of that at the time, but here in this passage, as John is given this revelation, as we walk through this book, we're going to see that the whole purpose of this glorious book setting Christ before us is to call us to keep on keeping on for the sake of Jesus. He knows about our weaknesses. He knows about our needs. He knows about our troubles. He knows about our dangers. But he's committed to bringing us to glory. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, this morning as we close, consider that. It doesn't matter about the size of the church so much as the character of the church. Yes, we want to see more people saved. Of course we do. If we don't, then what are we doing? But at the same time, it's about faithfulness to Christ. It's about persevering in the midst of troubles and trials and difficulties. And we all have different things going on. And Christ is committed to bringing us to glory. He will perfect that which concerns us, whether through many or through few. What has he said? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And John is being given this revelation from Christ authoritatively to send to the churches to bring them instruction, correction, comfort, and consolation. Towards what end? That they will keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, and that they will run the race that is set before them. And like the Apostle Paul, they will keep the faith. And brothers and sisters, that's my heart for you. John makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is involved intimately in the life of his church. We're going to see this over these next few sessions. Revelation 1 closes and chapters 2 and 3 open with specific messages to Christ's church. Some of them, strong admonitions. Others, comfort and exhortation. But then we're going to break into the book and we're going to see John then is shown God in his glory and Christ at the center of all the purposes of God in the world. Toward the end, the God's people will keep their eyes where they need to keep their eyes, fixed upon him who has loved us and given himself for us. He's bringing us to glory, and we can be sure he will not fail. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things that you have given to us through the Apostle John. All those centuries ago on the island of Patmos, this elderly saint met with Christ and was given great and glorious visions of him. We pray, Father, as we try to mine them out with our understanding, that you would continue to give us the illuminating help of your Spirit, that these things would come to us as an encouragement and a comfort and a consolation, and that, Father, we would fix our eyes, fix our hearts upon your Son, Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us. And so, Lord, as we continue together in conference, we ask that above all else, Christ would be formed in us and we would love him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.